Well, I consider it a real privilege to be here today. As was already said, my wife grew up in this church. Some of you may know her mother, who's with the Lord, Marianne Albans, and her sister, Kathy Rice. So I hope those are good connections for you. I came to the church in the fall of 1963. My wife didn't like me at all, but she was so young she didn't know better. She was only 13. I was 15. That's where we met. I see Barb McGill down there, Bobby, who we grew up with, as well as some others. Dave Hendricks, we sang in a men's quartet together. Don't ask us to do that again. But this church has had a big impact in our lives. And so I'll tell you, I really was not interested in preaching again. But when I was asked to come to Emmanuel Bible Church, I said, that's someplace I want to go. And so feel so honored to be here. Just a little bit of background of my connection to you folks. A couple of things. The last one I'm going to share may really surprise you. But in 1970, we came back to the church. I'd been away at school doing my undergraduate work and came back to go to Western to do graduate work there. In 1972, I graduated and went off to work at Sunset Life Insurance as what's called an actuary. I'd got my degrees in math. I planned on being a mathematician the rest of my life. My wife expected us to be fairly wealthy with my job. When we left, and I don't know if any of you were around and know who this man is, but one of the most godly men I have ever known, a missionary that the church supported named Gordon Gale, said to me, Dan, I have one piece of advice. If Gordon Gale spoke and gave advice, I listened. He said, always be flexible to the Lord's will. Well, I thought, of course, I'm going to be an actuary. I'll be flexible if God wants to move me to Seattle or Los Angeles or, God forbid, New York. That's where the big insurance companies are. I'm flexible to whatever the Lord wants. I did not know that within 3 years, God would change my heart to become a pastor. And so I served as a pastor for 40 years, 30 years in the last church at Faith Community Bible Church in Bremerton. Some of you know Charlotte Chandler. She's one of my girls. She grew up in our church. I coached her in basketball along with my daughter. So a lot of connections. 2 years ago, I retired. We moved to Tumwater to live in a home that we'd owned for 42 years and rented for 40 years. And you have to live in it for 2 years out of the previous five to avoid capital gains. So we're in the midst of selling that house right now. We bought a house in Marysville. We tried seven different churches till we settled on one. We ended up going to a church called Grace Community Church. And I was talking to somebody about our background and that my wife and I had grown up at Emmanuel Bible Church. And they says, you're kidding. That's where our former pastor is now serving as interim pastor. So your interim pastor was the pastor about 15 years ago of the church that we just were a part of. So that's a little bit of the background. Now, who can tell me one of the best parts of being retired? Any suggestions? Any ideas? You get to work the hours you want? Oh, no, I can't live without my wristwatch. But one of the best things is being able to spend more time with your family. And that's why we moved to Marysville, so that we could be closer to our kids and grandkids. Two of our children and their families live within 30 minutes of us, if the traffic's good. And we just love spending time with them. And we especially enjoy being able to spend time with the grandkids. And the little ones are still young enough that we can read to them, and they have their favorite books, and especially Where's Waldo? Where is that, what it is, Gloria? Oh, Where's Goldbug? Yeah, our two-year-old loves to find that. But one of my favorite all-time children's books, I want to know how many of you know this one, is Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. How many of you know that one? Okay, it's one of my favorites. He has a bad day, and he says to his mom, "This has been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I think I'll move to Australia." Well, the closing words of the book, I want to read it because it has to do with what we're going to be looking at today. The closing words of the book, Alexander is speaking, and he says, "There were lima beans for dinner." I hate lima beans. "There was kissing on TV." Ooh, I hate kissing. "My bath was too hot. I got soap in my eyes. My marble went down the drain. And I had to wear my railroad train pajamas." I hate my railroad train pajamas. "When I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow he said I could keep. And the Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out, and I bit my tongue. The cat wants to sleep with Anthony, not with me. It has been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. My mom says, some days are like that, even in Australia." Can you relate to poor little Alexander? Do you ever have one of those terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days? I think we all can, and that's why that book is so loved. But there are also times when life is much worse. It's not just a day when things go wrong. There are times when we face a great loss or intense turmoil or heartache, times when our troubles are so overwhelming that we're at the point of despair. You might be there right now. If you're not, perhaps you have been or maybe. And so what we're going to look at today is, how do we overcome that deep despair? The verses we're going to look at show us how. And there is an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. At least one good thing about the outline, you get an idea of when I'm almost done. So it's in the book of Lamentations. My wife leaned over and said, what book are you preaching on today? And I had to think for a minute. I said, Lamentations. Where's Lamentations? Isaiah, Jeremiah, then Lamentations. Now, I want to say something before I get into this. Some of you may have already turned me off and said, I don't really need to listen. I'm not in a time of deep despair. But guess what? The Word of God is proclaimed not just for you where you're at now, but to equip you. The Word of God is given so that we might be equipped for every good work. And some of the things that you're going to see in God's Word today, God may use you to help somebody who is in a point at a point of great despair, to bring them to hope. But actually, the principles that we're talking about today are only for those that have a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Because if you don't know God, if you don't have a personal relationship with Him, these things won't make any sense. But if you do know Him, and the more you know Him, the more you're going to be able to turn from despair to hope. And the more you're going to be able to help somebody else turn from despair to hope. The author of the book of Lamentations is never named, but it's likely Jeremiah. I'm convinced it is. It's a book written at a time of great despair, so the title, Lamentations, it's filled with various laments regarding what's happened to the land of Judah, and in particular the city of Jerusalem and the people in it. He writes in despair over what's happened because Judah has experienced the very wrath of God's judgment. And the tool that God has used to bring that judgment has been the Babylonian army. They've come in and they've conquered the city of Jerusalem. It not only has been conquered, it has been destroyed. The walls have been torn down. The homes have been burned. The gates have been burned. The people that were in the city were either killed or taken captive. And we read in verse 1 of Lamentations 3, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. This was the wrath of God's judgment on the nation. Now, he's not only witnessed the destruction, but he has lived and suffered under it along with all the other survivors. Verse 5, he has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. When God judges a nation for their sin, it's not just the unrighteous who suffer. Even the righteous suffer, do they not? And so when God judges a nation, even righteous people like this prophet suffer. And in the midst of this suffering, the prophet has no hope for escape from the Babylonian army. He has no hope for rescue. He says in verse 7, he has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. So what do godly people do in the midst of suffering and struggle and turmoil? Godly people turn to God and they pray. But as he prays, it seems as if God isn't listening. You ever been there? Verse 8. Though I call out and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. That is so common when we're going through hard times that you feel like your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling because it doesn't seem, catch that word, seem, it doesn't seem like God is doing anything. Life doesn't get better. It isn't easier. You haven't been able to get out from underneath that heavy weight of turmoil. The prayers just seem to be making no difference. And then there's one more aspect to the prophet's pain. Because he was righteous and obedient, he faithfully warned the people of the coming judgment. You know, one of my biggest heartaches over the years is when I can see somebody that I've had the privilege of knowing and perhaps ministering to for years going down a very dangerous, sinful path, and you go to them and you warn them and they just won't listen. In fact, they resent your even warning them. But that's what love does, isn't it? When you see danger, when you see a path that's going to lead to ungodliness and heartache, you don't remain silent, you warn. And as he warned, you know how the people responded? Look at verse 14. I have become the laughingstock of all people, the object of their taunts all day long. They made up songs mocking him. So, are you getting a feel for what this prophet, who I think is Jeremiah, what he's going through and the heartache and the reason for great despair? So if you've ever been in a time of great despair or are going through that now, here is a man who understands what that's like. To say his life is difficult would be an understatement. I've never gone through anything like this prophet went through. He's in the midst of a terrible time and he's tormented by it. And yet in this very same chapter, we see a man who turns from despair to hope. And we learn lessons of how we can turn from despair to hope in this chapter. And the verses we're going to focus on are verses 19 through 26. All of this was leading up to see the context of these verses. Follow along as I read. Verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. In these verses, we see three things that we're going to look at this morning. Three things in order to turn from despair to hope. The first thing is hope in God. Hope in God. The second thing is that hope is based on the character of God. And third, the hope in the character of God gives him strength to wait on the Lord. So let's look at those three things. First, hope in God. This section doesn't begin with hope. Now, first of all, I should explain what we mean by hope. I hope the Mariners make it to the playoffs. Our son works for the Mariners. If they make it to the playoffs, he'll get a nice bonus. We hope the Mariners will make it to the playoffs. That's not biblical hope. My kind of hope is, well, it'd be nice if it happened. Biblical hope is something that God has said will happen, and therefore we trust him with confidence and assurance because we know it's going to happen. I have the hope of heaven. Do you? That doesn't mean I hope I'll go to heaven. It means I'm looking forward to heaven. That's the idea of hope as it's used in the scriptures. This section doesn't begin with hope. It begins with despair. Verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. As he remembers his recent and current troubles, he calls it wormwood and gall. Both words refer to poisonous substances. His troubles have been like taking poison. The nation has suffered the poisonous, deadly judgment of God on Jerusalem. And as he remembers all the poisonous things that he's gone through, that he's witnessed, the result, verse 20, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. The NIV says, my soul is downcast within me. The New King James says, my soul sinks within me. Do you get the picture? The heart just, it sinks. This is a man in great despair, but then we see a total change in outlook in verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Up to verse 20, the entire chapter is a lament. Lamenting all the terrible things that have happened, lamenting his current desperate condition. It's filled with sorrow and despair. And he says, my soul continually remembers it. And as I remember these things, it's bowed down. But now, there's a change. Suddenly, he has hope. By the way, it's very important to understand, hope does not come by minimizing how bad it is. The first 20 verses are all explaining how bad it is. And as he thinks of that and focuses on that, he says, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But let's change the focus, he says. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Do you know how to meditate on Scripture? Meditating on Scripture is to think deeply about it. And one of the ways to think deeply about it is to ask questions. Many years ago, when I was in high school and college, my dad would say, if Dan's going to come to the Bible study, I need to be ready, because he asks so many questions. That's just my nature. It's the nature of a mathematician, which is my background. I don't accept anything for what it is. I have to ask. I have to look. I have to ask questions. And so ask questions. What does it mean? But this I call to mind. But this I call to mind. You got it in your own mind now? Are you thinking about what does that mean? He goes, he makes a conscious choice to think about something. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. A choice is made to change his focus. And as we will see in the verses that follow, he calls to mind truths about God, his God. Truths about who God is. Truths about the very nature of God, the character of God. And we're not talking about academic knowledge where he can say, well, here are the attributes of God, and he can list them off. It's a heart conviction concerning who God is and dwelling on that. And the more we know God, the more we have hope, because his very nature is the basis of our hope. Hope comes as we change our focus from the things that cause the soul to be downcast, instead focus on the character of God. So let's do that for a few minutes here. Look at verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. But this I call to mind. What? The very things he's talking about now is what he calls to mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He calls to mind the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, the nation's sin against God was great. I've spent a lot of time in the prophetic books. About 15 years ago, I had the privilege, along with a lot of other pastors, to go over to Russia and train men that wanted to become pastors. And I was asked to, myself and another pastor, to teach for 2 weeks on all the Old Testament prophetic books. So I spent a lot of time in the prophetic books, and one of the things that I learned is the sins of Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah were divided, Israel to the north, Judah to the south, and the sins included that the wealthy oppressed the poor and took advantage of the poor. Those that were ruling as judges took bribes for their judgment and corrupted justice. But the greatest sin is they became idol worshipers. In fact, in many of the prophetic books, you know what the nation is compared to? Compared to a harlot, a prostitute. Because just as a prostitute chases after different men that are not her husband, the nation of Israel was chasing after all the gods, all the false gods of the other nations. And God calls it harlotry. You know how bad it was? It was so bad that one of the kings actually took their idols and brought it into the very temple of God so that they could worship that false god in the temple that was designed and built to worship the one true God. So when God's wrath was poured out on them, it was a just judgment. It was judgment that was deserved. In fact, even greater judgment was deserved. They deserved to be totally wiped out. And why were they not totally destroyed? Because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The steadfast love. I love the Hebrew word that is used here. It's a word found throughout the Old Testament to describe the love of God. That Hebrew word is a word hesed. It's a word rich in meaning. And the problem with that Hebrew word is there's no one English word or even two English words that adequately describe that rich Hebrew word. There are various aspects of God's love seen in that word. Some of the ways it is translated is loving kindness, steadfast love, grace, mercy, faithfulness, goodness, devotion. All of those are included in that word. Some of your translations may use the word mercy instead of steadfast love, because mercy is part of that meaning. And it was in God's mercy that the nation was not consumed. And in mercy, God saved a remnant from destruction. This is all part of God's great love. And God brings to mind God's great love. It's the same true for us today. Does your God love you? By the way, this morning, If you don't know the one true God, if you don't have a relationship with him, it's going to be hard for you to understand this. But for those of you that do know him and you do love him, there are times when life's tough, is it not? And when those times are tough, and I know this church has been going through some tough times that have been difficult and heartbreaking for many of you, where do you go? I hope you go to God's Word and are reminded of God's great love towards you. How many of you have memorized Romans 8:28? Hold your hands up high. Okay, let me get you started. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. Now, how many of you have memorized Romans 8:28 and just didn't remember where it was found? Yeah. Balcony? Nobody in the balcony is where it memorized? Oh, a few of you. I know the real spiritual ones are up there. You're on higher ground. I understand that. My dad used to go golfing and say he's going out to holy ground and or going out to visit the green, so whatever. Romans 8 is a great chapter to go to remind yourself of God's loving kindness. What can separate you from the love of God? And you read through the different things and you're going, man, I'm not going through as bad of things as some of those. And that doesn't separate me from the love of God. The loving kindness. And Jeremiah is reminding himself, or whoever the prophet is, he's reminding himself of the loving kindness of God. And verse 22 goes on, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. I think the NIV uses the word compassion. God's love includes mercy and compassion. The word that's used there is a word that means a term of tenderness, a heart moved in love and tender concern for his own. It's so important to believe that God is not ruling with a detached hardness. He rules with tender care and concern for his own. And so those times, as this prophet is going through, where he prays, and it seems like God is shutting out my prayer, he says in verse 8. When it feels like God just isn't listening, you need to be reminded of who God is. He is a God of compassion. He does see our pain, our suffering, and he cares. A verse I memorized a number of years ago that has really become very special to me because of the character of God described in these verses is 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of compassion or comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we can comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have been comforted by God. He's the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort or compassion. Do you believe that? A father's heart of comfort and compassion for his own. So the prophet says, I know I can count on God to act in compassion towards me because that's who God is. He will never fail to act in compassion toward those who are his own. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. So for those that belong to God, we know that we can always depend on God to act in love and with compassion because that is who God is. Do you believe that? Okay. You haven't been trained very well yet. I need some response. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Really? You know when it's tough to believe that? When it doesn't look like he's acting in compassion. When it doesn't seem like he's treating you the way you think you should be treated. That's when we have to go back to the very Word of God to remind ourselves of who God is. He also calls to mind God's faithfulness. Last part of verse 23, great is your faithfulness. That'd be a good song, wouldn't it? I think we're going to sing that at the end. Great is your faithfulness. Every day when we awake is a new day for God to show his love and compassion. And how do we know that God will act in love and compassion towards his own? Because God is faithful, faithful to act in agreement with his very nature. The nature and the character of God, he is the God of love, he is the God of compassion, and he is a God that is faithful. Faithful means we can count on him to keep his promises. We can count on him to act in agreement with his very nature. And this verse says his faithfulness is great. It's a word that means large, abounding. In the midst of a time of trouble, we may not be able to see God's faithfulness, yet throughout history, God has proven that he is always faithful. I'm 70 years old, and I go, how in the world did that happen? How did I get so old? Do you know this isn't in my notes, but you'll have to put up with me. You know the hardest year for us? Both my wife and I, this happened when I turned 46. Why was 46 hard? Because it's closer to 50 than 40. And at the time, 50 sounded so old. And I said, 50 sounds old, 60 is old. And I reached 60 and I didn't change my mind. So, and I go, getting old isn't easy. But there's one really good thing about getting older. And that is, I'm getting to know God more and more. And I have all those years of history to look back and see the faithfulness of God so I can count on him for the future that I don't know about. Amen. Or the present that I may not be enjoying. And say, I know God's faithful. I know I can count on him. I can see it in Scripture, but I can also see it in his faithfulness in my life. Amen? We turn from despair to hope when we change our focus from the things that cause the soul to be downcast and instead focus on the character of God. This godly man called to mind the Lord's great love. He called to mind God's compassion and mercy. He called to mind that God is abounding in faithfulness. And so the very basis of our hope is the character of our God. And that hope helps us to do what I think is the hardest part in this section. It's the part I hate. I'm not a patient person, but I have to wait on the Lord. Okay, putting your mind in gear again. Meditate on Scripture. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? Verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So what does it mean to wait for the Lord? Well, in the context of this passage, the prophet is waiting, according to verse 26, for the salvation of the Lord, referring to the salvation from what he's going through right then, waiting for God's rescue. God could rescue us from our trouble immediately. And if he doesn't do that, it's for a good purpose. Again, Romans 8:28, many of you know it. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the one who loves God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God. Do you believe that? Are there times when it's hard to believe that? It's because we can't see the big picture. And we have to go back to say, wait a minute. Why is God making me go through this if he's a loving God? Why doesn't God get me out of this situation if he's a loving God? Then you have to say, wait a minute, is he a loving God? And is he using this for my good? And if I believe that, then I can count it all joy when I encounter various trials, because I know God's doing something good. As the trial continues and God doesn't rescue us, you know what happens? It reveals if we really believe that God is who he said he is. Do I believe God is God of love and compassion? Do I believe he is sovereignly in control and all-powerful? And do we believe God is faithful to act in love and compassion? If we do, then I will trust God. And if I don't, I can become bitter towards God. Troubles are like this. If God is here and I am here, trouble can push me away from God, or that very same trouble can push me towards God. And guess what? The choice is yours and mine. Will I wait quietly for the Lord and let that pressure bring me to God? Waiting for God isn't a passive thing. As we wait, we can do things that help us to wait with hope. And in your notes, I have it there, but in the text, there are three things that we should do as we wait for God. And the first one is cherish your relationship with God. Verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. He's saying to himself, to his very heart, the Lord's my portion. That Hebrew word translated portion means one's possession, one's share. Do you know that the majority of the people in the world can't say that? And it be true? It's only those that actually have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you do, then you belong to God and he belongs to you. And that's what this prophet clung to. The Lord is my portion. He says, I can say I have a personal relationship with God, that he claims me as his own and I claim him as my God. Now, think about all that has been taken away from the prophet and from the people there. So many people that he knew were killed, and he probably witnessed the death of many of them. Others were taken away in chains, taken away from their homes, stripped of all their material possessions. Their homes were looted and then burned. They lost their freedom. They lost their independence. Aren't those things that we cherish? We cherish relationships. We cherish many of the things that are our possessions. We cherish being able to live independently and including in a country that has its freedom. But the one thing they couldn't take away was his God and his relationship to God. And that's what he chose to remind himself of. And as he does, he has hope. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. Do you cherish your relationship with God? One of the ways you can do that is take some time to think about, what if I didn't know God? What if I didn't have a relationship with him? How would your life be different? How would your eternal destiny be different? How would you live life if you didn't have a relationship with him? And as you think about those things, oh, you should just cherish your God and your relationship to him. Secondly, seek God. We've already talked about this a little bit. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. In despair, we either give up on God, become angry at God for not rescuing us, or we seek him knowing that he is good. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. We seek him for strength in our time of need. We seek him for comfort. We seek him for guidance. We seek him by crying out to him through prayer, through his word, by meeting with his people. It's one way we wait for God. not giving up on him, not becoming angry. Instead, we seek him because he is our portion. One of the things that I've been able to do in retirement is read a lot of books that I've wanted to read and haven't had time for, or reread books that I've read in the past. And one of the books that both my wife and I have been blessed by in recent months is a book by Jerry Bridges called Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. Oh my goodness, has that been helpful to us? And as we read it, part of what we were doing is seeking God. This is so weird to be retired. People ask me, what's it like? And my main answer is, it's weird. I'm not used to it after all those years of working full time. And just to kind of slow down and try to figure out what God wants to do with my life and how he wants to use me, and to seek him in guidance and help. Seek the Lord. As we've read scripture in our own personal quiet time, time and time again, as we seek God through the reading of the word, my wife and I have gone to one another and said, man, I realize, by the way, try to buy a house in today's market when the house that you own isn't in the same market that you want to buy in, where it's much higher. And time again, we read these verses about how great our God is and what he has done and how he took care of this and how he took care of that and how he... We'll go, look at our God, and we've shared with each other. Look at how great God is. If he can do that, he's got no problem finding a house for us that we can afford. He's got no problem selling our house, which, if you want to pray for something, we have a buyer. It's pending. It's supposed to close this month. Does God have it handled? Anybody with me up there? Does God have it handled? Okay, yeah. And we sometimes go, oh, my goodness, how could I ever doubt that God could take care of these things? And as you seek God, you're reminded of who he is and his character, and that helps you wait for him to act because you have hope. Cherish your relationship with God, seek God, and finally, wait quietly for God to work. Verse 26, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. How many of you are not quiet people? I'm waiting for my wife's hand to go up. How many of you, raise them high and proud. You are not quiet people. There's hope for you, because quiet doesn't mean you don't talk. Okay? So there is hope. What does it mean to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord? What it means is to accept and trust in the will of the Lord, including his perfect time to act, his perfect time to rescue. Let me ask you a question. When have you grown the most, grown closer to the Lord the most? In your times when everything's going well, or in times of trouble? When have you grown spiritually and trust and getting to know him more? And when are you spending more time in fervent, earnest prayer? Isn't those times when God doesn't rescue you because he's doing something more important than the rescue? He's building into you things that only can be built through those times of trial. Quietly is the opposite of panicking. It's the opposite of being anxious. Instead, we quietly trust in God's leading. Waiting quietly is trusting God to lead and to act in his perfect time and in his perfect way, and not trying to force a solution. That same principle is taught in the scripture reading that was given this morning. In Psalm 46:10, there's the phrase, "Be still and know that I am God." It's the same principle. Be still. I really like the way the New American Standard translates it, because I think it nails what it's all about. It says, cease striving. probably in this room we have some movers and shakers. People that like to get things done. People that like to move forward, to make it happen. And people like us, I'm one of those, people like us have a hard time just waiting. It's one of the hardest lessons I've had to learn, to just say, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you to act in your perfect time, in your perfect way. I'm going to move forward in the direction you're leading me, but I'm going to trust you to guide me in the direction you want me to go. And when we're actually trusting in God, trusting in who he is, the God of love, the God of compassion, the God that is always faithful, that is when we're willing to wait rather than trying to force our way and our will. Gloria and I have been saying a lot lately, okay, I know how I'm going to pray. I hope God agrees with me. But if he doesn't, I'll accept that. That's kind of the balance, isn't it? Nevertheless, your will be done. But Lord, it's okay for me to tell you what I would like, isn't it? But I'm not going to force it because I trust that your way is even better. And that's when we recognize God's even using this waiting for my good and his glory. Trusting that when God does finally rescue us, that'll be the perfect time in the perfect way. And why do we know this? Because of who God is. He is a God of great love. He is the God of compassion. God's faithfulness is great. And the Lord is good to those who hope in him.